If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd encourage you to turn to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. And we've been doing a short, I'll call it a teaching series in the book of 1 Peter before we get started in our fall teaching. And so this morning I want to take you to 1 Peter chapter 2 and have entitled it what you see on the screen there, Mirror, Mirror on the Wall, Who Am I? Who am I? We're going to be talking about identity. If you brought your Bible with you, 1 Peter chapter 2, if you're looking at the pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 1014 or on your device. And if you're still looking at the Alpha website, now is the time to switch to Scripture. It's great to have you here this morning. I also want to welcome Pastor Brian and his wife, Nadine. They're from South Africa. They introduced themselves earlier. Their elders said, go on holidays. And so they've been in the States, and they're in Mexico City now. Just wave. They're going to be hanging out afterwards. It's great to have you guys here from South Africa. Welcome. So anyways, this is 1 Peter chapter 2, chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. I'm reading from the NIV this morning, so it's a little bit different than what you might have in front of you, but just keep it open. We'll refer back to it from time to time. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The word of the Lord this morning. So one day, a teacher, we'll call her Mrs. Smith, found one of her students making faces at the other children in the classroom. And Mrs. Smith stopped to gently correct the child, and she smiled sweetly, and she said, Bobby, little Bobby, when I was a child, I was told that if I made ugly faces, it would freeze and it would stay like that. And Bobby looked up and replied, well, Mrs. Smith, you can't say you weren't warned. No more comments. Here's the thing, though. I wonder how she responded to that little childish barb, as you were. Perhaps she, like so many, allowed that childish comment to sink into her heart. Could it be that was a one shot to an already shaky self-image, and it caused her to sink a little deeper, perhaps, to wallow just a little further into the miry clay of low self-worth? Is it possible? In the years that I've been a pastor, I have found and come to realize that a great, great number of people struggle with this. Not knowing who they are, where they fit in, if they even fit at all. I believe it has reached, and if you might think I'm exaggerating, but I think it's actually reached like, what's the word I'm looking for here? Epidemic, disease-like proportions. All one needs to really do is look around. You all know someone who struggles with this to some degree. The person who tries to be something they're not in order to fit in. The family member who is, I don't know, afraid of crowds or people. The individual who is always cutting others down, usually in an attempt to prop themselves up. The friend who always falls and fails when it comes to, you know, being pressured to do something and they can't stand on their own. Call that peer pressure. The person who cares more about how they look than how they act. And the myriads of the mass number of people who feel helpless and who need nearly constant therapy just to get through life. Now, don't hear me wrong. Therapy is a good thing, and there's lots of ways in which people have been helped with mental health issues through therapy, but there are lots of people who are just stuck there. At some level, many of these problems can be attributed to what I would just call self-worth issues, self-worth. Waking up every morning with this problem where you walk up to the mirror, as it were, and it's like, mirror, mirror on the wall. Tell me who I am, because I haven't got a clue at all. And even worse, perhaps, and I don't know whether you picked this up already or you assumed it, but I'm not necessarily talking about people who are beyond the walls or beyond the family of faith. This is an endemic and epidemic problem for followers of Jesus. So many of us, I find, have not got a clue who we are in Christ. And it's just that idea, who we are in Christ, that should give us a positive self-image. Not who we are to that person over there, or to my family, or to my friends, to the people I think that, you know, I really am trying to impress. And perhaps what happens is, without a strong image of self, we become weak. And when we are weak, any little thing that comes along, any little wind of change or trouble or trial tends to just knock us down, blows us over. I think Peter is up to something here in our text today. The wind of persecution was blowing and would blow even stronger for these people. And he wanted them to be ready and to steady themselves, as it were. I lived in a part of Canada, well, twice actually, but one part of Canada where it was very windy. And the house that I lived in didn't have many trees around it. It was a fairly new house, and so I decided that I would plant trees, lots of trees. So I researched which kind of trees I would like to plant. And I planted some trees that grew very quickly. I thought, this would be wonderful. I'll have trees in a hurry. I'm not a patient man. But here's what happened. They did grow quickly, and then a big wind came along, and it literally blew them all over. So I had to take the time to put in some proper stakes and tie them up and secure them and give them time to grow strong, let the roots go down deep. The last time I looked, those trees were still there, and they're, you know, this is 15, 20 years ago, and they're large and beautiful. So how do you get to that point as a follower of Christ, as a believer, as one who calls themselves a Christian, to the point where you are strong, you know who you are? Winds can come and you can stand strong. You may bend a little bit, but you're strong. You get where you feel as though you don't have anything necessarily to prove, and you're secure in yourself. One big part of this, I think, is this, and you might think this is just a little too simple, but we'll unpack it in a bit. But one big part of this is this. Find out who you are in Christ, and then give thanks for what you have, grow in it, learn more and more what it means. And in that, learn not to long after the things you don't have. You've probably heard the scripture that godliness with contentment is great gain. Self-worth, I think, starts with a knowledge of who that self really is and what we have. A friend of mine in one of the churches we served in, he traveled on a men's mission team to a poor part of the southern states, United States, and they did some building project for a church, and very, very poor. And during the time there was a evening worship time prayer meeting, and an older African-American lady who came up, and she started to share about her life. And she had, because of a difficult situation, she was raising all her grandchildren, and her husband had left. But she exuded a joy that my friend said was noticeable. And then she began to pray. And he said you could have heard a pin drop, because this woman was full of joy and thanksgiving for all of the things that she had been blessed with. And he said to me, he said, it just stood in such a stark contrast to what I saw as her position, but it's not how she viewed herself. I'm going to venture a guess that that woman did not have big struggles with self-worth, who she really was in Christ. I think if we look at what Peter is saying and who we are in Christ, or our position in Christ, then one of the natural responses or outcomes should be a very different perspective on our worth, or our value, if you like that word better, which in turn will affect positively your sense of self, your understanding of your worth, or who you are in Christ. It's all tied together. So let's look at the text together. And first of all, here's what I see. Verses 4 and 5, the very first couple of verses that I read, is you have a precious position. You have a precious position. This is your first point this morning. Peter says that as we come to him, he's speaking of him being Christ, this new message that they were receiving, this gospel that he had preached. As we come to him, we become like him. And this is an interesting argument that he puts forward for us. And you have to follow Paul's logic sometimes when he teaches. He, Jesus, is a son chosen by God. He was acceptable to God. He was a priest able to offer a sacrifice that was acceptable. And he was precious to God, just like we are precious to God. And that word precious is an interesting word here. It means more than just special. It means honored. It means more distinguished than, highly esteemed. That word, you know, that word in the original language is only used two times in the New Testament. And those two times are here in this passage. It's such an important word, and it almost seems like they had to come up with a new word to use, and a very specific word to describe what this all means. Only right here. And we have that image stamped on us. When God looks at us, he doesn't see what we see in that mirror. Maybe not every morning, but a lot of mornings for some of us, if you're really struggling. He sees something different. He sees his son. One scholar has said this, and you may have heard me say this before, but the Apostle Paul was so sure of who he was in Christ that it appears that he had something that is referred to as like a Christ ego. A Christ ego. So much so that he can say in Galatians chapter 2, he says this, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who gave himself for me. Do you see the coming together of these concepts? Paul is convinced and understands who he is in Christ. I think we can spend so much of our time sort of jockeying for position or trying to be something we're not in whatever circle we travel in, or whatever group of friends we think is important, that we sometimes miss the picture and we fail to give thanks for the position we have been given, that we already have been given, the position that we are in. It's a pretty big deal to know that you're that precious. Secondly, you have a position of power. Power is a funny thing, isn't it? I think this is sort of some of the way that power works. For some people, it's everything. You have to have it, and you have to have control. And once you get control, you have influence. And if you have influence, then you are important. And some seek all kinds of ways to feed the need for power in their life, ultimately so they can feel important or have worth in the eyes of others. As a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you are an influential and powerful person. Just hang on to that for a minute. You are influential and powerful. Incredibly so. Just as Jesus was a rock that caused men to stumble and others to put their hope in, we carry around that same ability to change lives. Now, let's be careful with that sentence, because this, not because of who we are, okay? Not because of who we are, but rather who lives in us and the message that we bring, the message. So it doesn't point to us at all. Peter talks a lot about this idea of a rock and how are we becoming like that rock and what does it all mean? Why is it so important? Let me share a little story about power and rock for a moment. At 4:10 a.m. on April 29th in 1903, a small town in the province that I used to live in and that our children still live in southern Alberta in Canada, right down close to the U.S. border, there was a mountain called Turtle Mountain. And it was called Turtle Mountain because, believe it or not, it kind of looked like a turtle. It had a turtle back and big turtle-looking like head. And it was a mine. It was a mining town called Frank. That was the name of the town. And there was a railroad that ran through there and a river. And at 4:10 a.m. on that day, 90 million tons of rock fell off the face of that mountain, off of Turtle Mountain, and ran across the valley almost 2 miles and wiped out two-thirds of the whole town, completely buried it. People in their sleep never knew what hit them. Two-thirds of the town, nearly 100 people, not a very big town, but two-thirds of the town. Most of those people have never been found because they're buried under 90 million tons of rock. When you stand there on the other side of that slide, of Frank's slide, and you stand at this monument that's been erected to remember these people, and you look how far away that mountain is, literally over 2 kilometers, and you look at it, and you're standing on rock that used to be at the top of Turtle Mountain, it's an awe-inspiring reality of the power that was exerted that day. You can't even imagine the sound. Two minutes or so, 90 million tons. This rock concept and power concept is passed down from the Old Testament. The concept of God, the rock, and Savior is mentioned over 40 times in the Old Testament alone. It has incredible significance. It's power, image of power and strength. Peter quotes here from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. He says it's a stone that causes men to stumble. If you know anything about these three chapters of Isaiah, 7, 8, and 9, they're really, really important passages in Isaiah's writing, because chapter 7 introduces the virgin who shall be with child, and they shall call him Emmanuel. Chapter 8 gets into the political dynamics going on in the country a little bit with King Ahaz of Judah, and he's trying to shore up his political strength by striking deals with those that come from the north. And Isaiah comes along and says, you know, God is your strength and put your trust in him. And it all kind of goes wrong for Ahaz and the nation in chapter 8. But in chapter 9, there's another prophecy that says, behold, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Remember that passage? We quote that at Christmas all the time. And they shall call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting. Remember that one? You hear it at Christmas all the time. Those three verses, three chapters are really important. And Peter quotes from chapter 8 here. You might go, so what? So what? Let's just follow this for a moment here. Ties it all together. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says this, Peter now. Now to you who believe this stone is precious. Same word he uses in verse 4. He says this, you get, speaking to us, those who follow Jesus, you get security, strength, immovability, all of those things. But to those who don't, verse 2, it brings judgment, just like actually later the Assyrians coming down out of the north, defeating and invading Judah. And Isaiah saw this coming. Verse 3, the one who believes in the rock will not be put to shame. Referencing the Israelites who were put to shame. Verse 4, Peter says this, and this is the one that really ties this together. And this kind of stuff gets me excited because I see how this all comes back together. You ready for this? In verse 4, he says this, Isaiah chapter 9. He says, he called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. He's referencing Isaiah chapter 9. Behold, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Peter brings it all full circle and back together. Once you were not a people, now you are a people. A people who have received mercy, who had no mercy, now have received mercy. You have encountered the great light. You have encountered Jesus, the prophesied one. He's got the power. He is the rock. He's a son. We've been adopted as sons. We've been given the power and have the power to share the powerful message of others walking in darkness just like we once were. It's incredible. When those rocks fell off that big mountain that day, that was raw power, and it changed the face of the landscape forever. But when Christ changes yours and my heart by that power, a mountain falling and breaking in half is nothing. That's why he's called the living stone. It's a living power. That power brings us into the light. It brings us into new identity. There is no identity crisis here. We have a powerful position, and it's because we have escaped the judgment of God through Jesus. And as John says in his gospel in chapter 1, he says, to those who have received him, to them he gave the right. Old Bible translations use the word power there. He gave them the right or the authority to become the children of God. You don't have to search for ways to make yourself feel powerful. You are powerful because of the powerful message that you believed and now carry around inside of you. And this is critical, critical. I think this is where some of the identity crisis issues rest. It appears to me that the way to access that power and understand your identity is to use it to spread the gospel message. It's not a power to be kept bottled up, as it were. Use it. Spread the message. Finally, and this is the last point this morning, you have a position of praise. You see this in verse 9. The Westminster Shorter Catechism contains words something like this. The chief goal of man is to worship God and enjoy him forever. In this verse, Peter seems to be saying that the reason God has made us into a royal priesthood and a holy nation, tying us together with the nation Israel and with those kinds of privileges, the reason he chose that and chose us is so that we could worship and praise. In the Old Testament, the Levites, and some of you have probably heard this story before, they were all descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother, were actually the only ones who could enter into the holy place or the holy of holies and participate in the intimate worship rituals. And the high priest was literally the only one who could go all the way in once a year to the Ark of the Covenant, the most special place. And you may have heard this part at Easter, but Matthew and Mark both record that when Jesus died and he cried, "It is finished," the curtain in the temple was torn in two. And that separated the holy place in the temple from the Holy of Holies. And it signified this idea that those who are participants and those who have received and been blessed by the work of Jesus and believe on his name, you and I now have free access to worship in the intimacy of the holiest of holy places, literally before the throne of God himself. This is what is significant about our position. It is a position and an identity that gives us the ability to praise and worship in the place only formally allowed for one man, literally only once a year. This is an awesome privilege. Awesome. It should cause us really to be thankful. It should tell us something of the precious, precious place we hold in God's heart. Worship is an awesome privilege to be able to come right before His throne. A people who have no right really or standing to do that, but because of Jesus Christ, we can sing His praises, shout for joy before Him, seek His face in prayer, be challenged and engaged by reading His word. Intimacy with the God of the universe, King Jesus. We don't even have to sing good or play well or look good. We just have to come, and we get to. And we can because to God in Christ we look good. Because we are, if you want to use that language, because we are precious, because we are powerful, because we've been granted the right and the privilege to praise. And that, honestly, folks, should be something that keeps us from falling when the wind blows. You don't feel strong enough or good enough or pretty enough because we have a perfect self-image in Christ. And this is the thing, when the wind blows, you've probably heard me say this before, there are only two times to worship in this journey. One is when you feel like it, and the other one is when you don't. So when the wind blows and it feels like, you know, you're bending and it's going to break, worship. Come before the throne. Call on His name. Pray, cry, sing, laugh. Whatever you want to do, because you can come before the throne with reverence into the holiest of holies before the King. What an awesome, awesome privilege. And I've experienced this in times of weakness when I feel busted up and broken down, that, okay, Jesus, let's talk. Let's cry. Let's sing. That's our identity. You can't escape the message Peter is sharing with us here. We are precious to God, and no matter what anyone around you may think, even when you may be thinking to yourself sometimes that you are not precious or not powerful, and you can't praise Him, but you can do all of those things, and you are all of those things if you're in Christ. Probably lots of you have experienced this dynamic if you have children or if you have grandchildren, or you certainly have seen it if you don't. But that childlike painting that hangs on the fridge magnet, and maybe it's a picture of Mommy and Daddy and, you know, little Billy, or maybe it's a picture of some birds and a sun, and they're sitting under the... Who knows? But it's not very good, is it? It's crayons and the lines aren't great and you really got to... Oh, who's that? Well, that's you, Daddy, didn't you know? Well, it's kind of hard to tell, you know? My head's a little big. But you've seen it. And then when your grandchildren start to make them for you, it's even more special, isn't it? But if someone, if you come into my kitchen and you see that and you go, well, that's cute, but if there was a Rembrandt on the wall right beside it, you'd be like, well, that's cute, but that's, wow, look at the Rembrandt, you know. But because you have an intimate relationship with that child, because you love that child, and because you see something in that painting for you that has intrinsic value and worth, it is precious to you. It is precious. It is valuable. It is worthy to hang on your fridge. It's perfect. That is the way God sees you and I through Jesus. Perfect. And no one can take that away from you. That is your identity. And you have been chosen to be His holy people, set apart and pursuing what it is to live in that kind of relationship with that kind of identity. That's who you are in Christ. And we're going to close with that thought. That's who you are in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, that's what you're missing.